Hey, Dree, do you like sourdough?
I do. I actually love bread. You actually helped me learn to make bread. I don't know if you remember that, but my favorite bread recipe is an email from you from like maybe 2010? I don't know.
I remember. I still make that bread on occasion. Yeah. People are going to be wanting that recipe. It's yummy. Yeah. How long, take a guess, how long do you think a sourdough starter can live?
Well, if I was in charge of it, it might live like a couple months.
Yeah, so, same.
I have no idea.
Never effectively developed a sourdough starter. Well, it can live a really, really long time, and here's how I know this. Because right this moment, in a refrigerator in Wyoming, there's ancient sourdough. It's an ancient sourdough starter. It's older than the Wright Brothers airplane. And currently, it exists in the home of a woman named Lucille. And Lucille's sourdough starter dates back to 1889.
You are kidding me. That is crazy.
Now, the way I heard the story is that Lucille got that starter from her mama, and her mom got it from a student at the University of Wyoming, and that student at the University of Wyoming traced it all the way back to 1889 and believes that it was started in the back of a Wyoming sheep herder's wagon.
So tell me why exactly you're telling us about this and why you researched it.
Well, I could just talk about bread endlessly. I'm fascinated by the whole thing. But I found this story as I was researching the seven feasts that we're talking about, specifically the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which relates to sourdough. And if Lucille lived in ancient Israel during the time of these feasts that we've been talking about here on the Deep Well, she would not be able to keep that famous sourdough year after year after year. She'd have to throw it away and start over. We'll learn why.
Welcome to The Deep Well with Erin Davis, a podcast from Revive Our Hearts. I'm Dree Hogue. I am excited to go alongside Erin as she continues to take us through Leviticus 23. Season 1 of The Deep Well is all about the seven celebrations that God instructed the ancient Israelite people to observe. Last time, we looked at God's instructions for the Feast of the Passover. In this episode, we're going to study the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's Erin with Leviticus 23, 6 through 8.
And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. If we disconnect the second feast from the rest of Scripture, this feels a little bit like a food lover's heaven. No work and eating unleavened bread for 7 days in a row. But when we connect the dots between the feasts and the gospel, we see that this feast and all the feasts are so much more. The process of bread baking is a parable used throughout all of Scripture to teach us about the permeating power of sin in our lives. As we turn our attention toward the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a means to examine the sin that so easily works its way into our hearts and our homes. Let's consider Paul's words recorded in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We're just two feasts into the seven feasts, and already we're seeing many connection points between the feasts themselves, both the Passover and, as we'll see together, the Feast of Unleavened Bread are being alluded to here in 1 Corinthians. But we'll also see that all of the feasts are pointing toward the gospel. If we look at the verses surrounding this verse here in 1 Corinthians for some context, we see that Paul wrote these words about the leaven and the new lumps. He was responding to a specific sexual sin in the church of Corinth. It is the kind of sin that makes your stomach churn. And within the context of sin in one church, Paul is giving us an analogy that applies to all believers in every church. I'm going to read this passage from 1 Corinthians again, and this time, make a mental note or write in your Bible every time you come to the words leaven and unleavened. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, most of us pick up our bread at the grocery store in a bag, right? So the nuances of what Paul is teaching here as he's talking about the leaven and the unleavened, and you really are unleavened, it can get a little bit lost on us. In bread baking, leaven is the substance that causes the bread to rise. It is the difference between a warm, chewy baguette and a tortilla. And leaven works by creating air bubbles within the dough, and that causes the bread to rise. Now, we typically use prepackaged yeast to accomplish that desired rise, but the Corinthians were more likely to have used fermented dough, carried over from week to week, year to year, just like Lucille's sourdough. One of the things I love most about the Bible is that it uses what we know in the flesh to help us understand what we struggle to understand in the spirit. We understand Lucille's sourdough. In the back of a wagon, leaven transformed flour into dough, and there was no going back. There is no way to extract the leaven and start over with pure flour. And this is the way that leaven works. It works into every nook and cranny until the entire loaf rises. All this bread talk is making me hungry. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is using this picture of leaven working its way into every nook and cranny of the dough to give us a strong reminder that sin has the same effect. Tolerating just a little bit, and if you're listening, you can't see my fingers give air quotes, but I am, because there's no such thing as a little bit of sin, as we'll discover as we examine this feast. But tolerating even a little bit of sin, it will change the structure of our hearts. It will change the structure of our homes, of our churches, of our culture. This is one of the messages that God was building into the Jewish calendar through the second feast. All sin matters because all sin is offensive to our holy God. And we've all experienced sin's permeating effect. I bet that we would not have to reach very far back into our memories to think of an example from our own lives and the lives of the people we love, where one seemingly insignificant compromise put us on a slow slide, or in some cases, a very fast slide, away from holiness and toward gratifying our sinful flesh. I think of the story, actually very similar to the story that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians, of a church that I attended years ago. And there were some families in our church who were together in a small group. And those families started taking camping trips on the weekends. And those camping trips pulled them away from regular church attendance. Just a little leaven, no big deal. And before long, those camping trips started involving a little drinking. And then a lot of drinking, which led to crude talking and joking, which probably at the time seemed like little compromises. And within a few months, multiple marriages in that group were over because of infidelity within the group. The swath of sin can still be seen in those families, although the Lord has done a beautiful redemptive work. But now, many, many, many years later, the effect of sin is still there. It started out so small, but sin so rarely, I think I'd say never, stays contained. Most often, just like yeast, it works its way into every corner of our lives. And where leaven is used in Scripture, it is used as a symbol for sin. That's another thing I love about my Bible. You can find almost anything and start looking for the patterns. And the Bible is so consistent. Old Testament, New Testament, we'll see it here in Leviticus. We saw it in 1 Corinthians. Leaven is a picture for the way that sin works in our lives. And unleavened bread is a picture of life without sin. Jesus lived a life in the flesh and yet never sinned. He's pure, utterly free of the contamination of leaven or sin. He had none of that in his life, and that is what set him apart. And just as the spotless lamb in Passover is a picture for Christ's purity, the unleavened bread God asked his people to eat during this second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a picture of Jesus' sinlessness. Jesus, the bread of life, is untainted by the leaven of sin. Consider again the instructions God gave the Israelites as he was preparing them for their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Before the final plague fell on Egypt, God gave his people instructions for both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread at once. The first two feasts are given to them together here in Exodus 12. Let me read us Exodus 12, 15 through 20. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Sometimes we need to hear the whole chunk of scripture that way in order to recognize the repetition. Over and over and over, God's telling his children, no leaven, no leaven, no leaven, no leaven. And I have a hunch why, because I'm a parent. And if I really want my children to obey, I've got to say it over and over and over. Did you get it? Did you get it? Did you get it? And that's the approach that God is taking here with his children as he's instructing them for the very first time on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And a lot of it can feel like overkill. Why does God say that so often? Why do they have to remove all leaven from their homes? And the penalty for resisting God's instructions here seems severe, doesn't it? If anyone ate leavened bread during the days of the feast, they were to be cut off from the nation of Israel. It says that twice in verses 15 and 19. This is clearly about more than what kind of bread the Israelites ate. The removal of leaven from their homes was symbolic of their commitment to flee from sin and to live under the commandments of God. An unwillingness to follow this simple and relatively painless command to remove leaven from their lives for 7 days was evidence of an unwillingness to obey God in larger matters. Thus, those who refused to obey the feast of unleavened bread were cut off from God's people, ultimately by their own disobedience. And again, we see such a picture here of the way sin works in our lives. Adding yeast or leaven to a loaf of bread is a long process. You will know this if you ever decided that maybe you just whip up some French bread to go along with your spaghetti for dinner. It's not going to happen. The spaghetti is going to be done long before your bread has that first proof to rise, and multiple rounds are required. If we continue that story of the Exodus, we know that they did get to exit Egypt. That's why it's called the Exodus, and it happened quickly. The Lord had warned them they needed to be prepared, but I don't know that we can ever be prepared for the kind of life change they were experiencing. They had to get up and go, and only what they could carry on their backs. And Scripture tells us that their bread didn't have time to rise. And they had to throw their bowls, their baking bowls, into bags on their back and head out. All of this communicates urgency. And they were leaving behind, though it was a place of slavery, they were leaving behind what they knew. And I, as a bread baker myself, if I think about having to leave behind all of the bread baking tools I've acquired and just go, that's hard. But it's there intentionally. The Lord could have left it so that they got to go, the bread came out of the oven, right, or off of the fire, and they got to go and take that with them in the wilderness. But it was all meant to communicate this urgency, this need to go, to get away from sin, to get away from leaven, which represents sin, with great speed. And then in Leviticus 23, we see that same thing where they're instructed to get rid of all leaven in their homes, and their families cannot eat leaven for 7 days. And as a mama, I can't help but think about the inconvenience of that. All mamas have a picky eater or two around their table. And don't you know, there were some mamas who just dreaded those 7 days because one of their kids wasn't going to eat unleavened bread. That's flat bread. It might not be the bread that they're used to eating. And they had to get rid of all of those ingredients. That doesn't say they went bad. They just had to get rid of them. So think back to Lucille, who I told you about, who's had a sourdough starter for many, 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 many years that's been passed through her family through generations. This feast would interrupt that. She would have to throw that sourdough starter out and start again after the feast was over. All the families would have to do that. If you've ever tried to start a sourdough starter, you know that's not an easy process. So there is some representation of the cost, and all of it is meant to point to the fact that we are to do what it takes, pay the price, to get away from sin. Rapid fire, consider these three passages. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. James 4:7. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Escape, resist, run away, repent, turn back. This is Scripture's language for sin. There's an urgency communicated in these verses. Rather than allowing the debt of sin to pile up in our lives, we respond quickly and eagerly when God calls us to repentance by his Spirit. Understanding the corrosive and pervasive power of sin means we don't let it sit in the dough, convinced that it won't spread. God convicts, we repent. God convicts, we repent. God convicts, we repent. Now, I came to Jesus kicking and screaming a bit, and I still obey sometimes kicking and screaming. I'm fond of saying that kicking and screaming obedience is still obedience. God will still honor it, even if I resist. I obey, but it's often hard for me. But I will say that after more than 20 years of walking with the Lord, I turn quicker. The longer I walk with him, the quicker I turn. I don't let it sit in my life. I don't justify it. I don't come up with a million reasons why I don't have to deal with my sin because that person isn't dealing with their sin. I want out of it. I want to run from it. God convicts. We repent. And just as God was establishing a pattern for the Israelites by writing the seven feasts on their calendar, he's given us this pattern for our lives. I convict, you repent. I convict, you repent. I convict, you repent. And then this beautiful pattern for our lives, we repent, Christ forgives. We repent, Christ forgives. We repent, Christ forgives. You don't have to wait to deal with sin because you're worried that grace won't be there when you turn from it. It will. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a beautiful reminder that God has graciously invited us into a new rhythm in which sin doesn't have the final say. We are free to live as new lumps, as Paul described us, because we've been cleansed by the resurrection power of Jesus. Let's take this depth of understanding of all the Feast of Unleavened Bread was pointing towards, what it represents, and let's let it carry us to the Gospels. Consider Matthew 26, 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you the Passover?" If you're paying close attention, you might notice that the Feast of Unleavened Bread seems to precede the Passover here, and that's not how the feasts were outlined in Leviticus 23. The two feasts are mentioned separately in Leviticus 23, but they're back to back. And in Jesus' day and for Jews today, the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits are all celebrated together as part of the Passover feast. So the disciples were preparing to observe the first of the seven feasts, and they came to Jesus and they asked him for instructions. In keeping with Jewish tradition, Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover meal at sundown on a Thursday evening, and Jesus was crucified the following afternoon. It's important for you to know that Jewish days go from sundown to sundown. Not like ours, sun up to sun up. And what that means is that Jesus was killed on the same day he observed the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. The same day that Jesus celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread with his disciples, he instituted the Lord's Supper for us. The timing of the first Lord's Supper matters, because even as Jesus gathered with his friends, even as he reclined at the table, even as he passed the cup, he knew that on that very day, he would die a horrific death. As he gathered with his friends in the upper room, he knew by the end of that day, his body would be entombed in total darkness. It wasn't just any bread Jesus was breaking with those disciples. It was unleavened bread, symbolic of the sinless life he was about to surrender for them and for me. Way back in Leviticus 23, when the seven feasts were written into the Jewish calendar, God was telling a story, a gospel story of Jesus's coming sacrifice. Jesus was crucified on Passover and buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. that tiny cracker we pass for communion, that little cup, it's telling the same story as the feasts, that Christ's sinless body, Jesus, our unleavened bread, was broken for us. That his untainted blood was spilled out on our behalf. Why? So that the leaven of sin, which so permeates our hearts, could be removed. The Lord's Supper is the sweetest part of my week. I go to a communion every Sunday kind of church, and I sit with my small group, which is 8 families all in the same season of life that I'm in. We use the term small group loosely. There's a lot of us. And so most often one or two of us has a sick or cranky baby who didn't want to go back to the nursery. And so between those families, we pass those little chubby baby bodies back and forth among us. And the communion tray comes. And my husband started a tradition that we've never talked about in our small group, but we all do. Jason takes the tray first, and he serves me communion, and then he takes it himself. And somewhere along the line, I noticed all the husbands around us, they probably got a little elbow from their wife. See what Jason does? All the husbands around us, they take that tray, and they serve their wife communion, and then they take communion themselves. And I cry every week. Every single week. And 2 prayers bubble up inside my heart every week. Thank you. And I'm sorry. Thank you for what you did, Jesus, for me. And I'm sorry that another week went by and the leaven of sin worked its way in again to my heart, to my marriage, to my parenting. And I know those friends well enough to know we've never talked about this, but I know they're all saying something like, thank you, and I'm sorry. As we pass what just seems like bread and juice around to each other, it's a symbol of the victory Jesus has given us over sin. I am so grieved by my own sin, and frankly, by the sins of the people that I love. I'm so frustrated by the way leaven creeps back into our lives so often and so easily. But I am so thankful for our Savior, who made a way for sin to lose its power in my life and in the lives of the ones I love most. I want to take us back one more time to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I love those words. You really are unleavened. Translation, you really are transformed by Christ's power. No, really, it's true. I know it doesn't always feel true, but it is. The process is hard to see at times, but God is at work to purify you, to make you more like Him. No, really, it's true. Focusing on your sin, your powerlessness over sin, it will never make you a new lump. But you can shift your gaze to Jesus, our unleavened bread. Pastor John Piper puts it this way: Jesus did not come into the world mainly to give bread, but to be bread. Shift your gaze to Jesus, our sinless Savior, our unleavened bread, and see He is more than able to cleanse you completely, to transform you into something brand new.
Aaron's been helping us get real about the seriousness of sin. An uncomfortable topic, and probably not the first one that we like to sign up for, but it's so important because it anchors us into how life-changing it is that Jesus offers us rescue from that sin and brokenness. And maybe you're listening and you can think of friends that you want to share this with, because in your own moment of revelation, you realize how amazing and life-changing the rescue of Jesus is, and you want to share that with them, I would encourage you to dive deep yourself, but also dive deep in community. Get some other people and go through these truths together. Aaron has written a Bible study called Seven Feasts, and you can get that. You could listen to these podcasts together. But whatever you do and however you go about it, dive deep into the deep well of God's Word and let it change you. Let it offer you hope. And do it with other people, because that's how we grow best, is together in community. To get Aaron's book, Seven Feasts, you just have to visit reviveourhearts.com/thedeepwell. Again, that's reviveourhearts.com/thedeepwell. And you can get started on your journey of learning these deep truths and connecting with the reality of Jesus more and more each day. You know, this is a really important thing for us to talk about in real terms. I think as I was listening and as I'm confronted with, you know, raising kids, I have a semi-adult daughter, it's what I call her, a teenager and a son, and man, the world that they're swimming in wants to eliminate the idea of sin. You can't say that something is sin and still love somebody. It's like you have to never say that sin is sin if you want to love somebody. And that's not actually what the Lord teaches us in His Word at all. At all.
In fact, it's opposite.
Yeah, you cannot avoid this topic. And Jesus's rescue would be meaningless to us if there was no sin to be rescued from. So I just wanted to hear from you. How do you see that? And what's been your experience with that, the rejection of the idea of sin in today's world?
Well, we both love to talk about our kids. And as you were saying that, a story came to mind of Eli, my firstborn. He was a little guy when this happened. I don't think he'll mind me telling this story, but he came home from preschool. He must have been 4. And he was just acting funny. And I don't know, call it discernment, call it the Holy Spirit, call it mother's intuition. I pressed a little bit and he brushed it off. And then I pressed harder. Well, he had stolen some seashells from his preschool classroom. He wanted to give them to his Gigi. And So we said, buddy, you know, you can't take from your preschool classroom. So we put him in the car. We drove him back to preschool. He had to face Miss Amanda and give up the seashells. And it was hard, but it was actually such a tender mercy, because he wasn't able to get away with something that really would have been a violation of his conscience, I'm sure, if it had gone on much longer, and probably was when he put the seashells in his pocket. And that is the way it is with sin. Now, that feels so trivial, but all sin feels a little trivial to us when we decide we're going to partake in it. But it is actually a tremendous mercy when the Lord exposes the sin in our lives. I'm not saying it feels like a tremendous mercy. It does not. It feels awful when sin is exposed in our lives, but it's actually such a mercy of God. And so if we ignore the fact that we are sinners, then we discount that. We don't realize, or we don't recognize or acknowledge that the Lord needs to point out the sin so that it can be dealt with. Because sin, of course, separates us from the Lord, but it does all manner of other collateral damage in our lives. And so, yes, I've absolutely heard that idea, felt that idea, maybe even as a parent or as a friend. It's uncomfortable to address sin. I don't know that it ever gets comfortable. I don't know that it ever should. So it's uncomfortable to recognize our own sin. It's uncomfortable to recognize sin in others. But, you know, that is one side of the gospel we can't live without. We are sinners, and that sin has all manner of terrible consequences in our lives. You flip that coin over, and it is that we need to be redeemed from our sin problem, and Jesus is the only answer to our sin problem. So, you know, if we sanitize it, then in a way, We sanitize our need for Jesus, and that's, I need Jesus, and I need to be reminded of Jesus, and sin in my life is that warning flare for me.
Yeah. One of the things, just from what you're talking about, is that sin has more impact than maybe we feel like it does. Like in this story of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's in the context of community. Like my sin impacts my community, my family, my church. It might feel like it doesn't, but I think it always does. It always finds a way out, right? And creates brokenness. So there's a responsibility that I feel in that.
Well, as sinners, we recognize that's true for other people. We could all say, if we wanted to, how other people's sin has impacted us, but somehow we're able to compartmentalize and convince ourselves that the reverse isn't true. Yes, their sin impacts me, but my sin doesn't impact them. Well, no, that's not true. And in fact, that's the hardest part of my sin for me, is that the people I love most, you probably included, Dree, are walking around with shrapnel in their hearts from sin decisions that I've made. And I'm walking along with shrapnel in my heart from sin decisions they've made. And that is uncomfortable. But again, it points us to Jesus and why we need him so desperately.
Yeah. You know, you and I have known each other a long time, and we've had moments. I remember like our very first like real disagreement. It was much like the leaven, like you couldn't get it out of the air. We were doing an event together, and I don't even remember what all happened, but I remember we were not right. It was like we were.
Yeah, fellowship was broken. I don't remember what happened either, but the fellowship was broken.
Yeah. And we had to have a conversation about it. That was uncomfortable.
Right.
And we had to humble ourselves. We had to admit maybe where we were off. Both of us, I think, were probably expressing some insecurity by way of pridefulness in that moment.
I have a lot of insecurity by way of pridefulness, unfortunately.
Yeah. I mean, I remember that being a marker, because what happened in our relationship and in our friendship was that it didn't break us apart. It actually took us deeper.
Right.
But had we not had the Lord helping us in that moment be humble and work through it together and be willing to say some hard things to one another, but also receive some hard things from the other, you know, the outcome would have been very different.
Right.
I think sometimes we hide our sin because we're afraid of losing everything or things breaking apart. But I know you've experienced this at times very poignantly, and I've experienced it as well, where the opposite actually happens. You're actually stronger and better for it. So what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's so true. And I think, you know, we do live under the illusion that it's contained. And that's why I love this feast and how sin is described as yeast. I mean, it just does permeate all of our lives. It does permeate our relationships. And that can make me feel kind of hopeless. Like, oh, the sin of my life, it's impacting everything and everyone. Well, Jesus is the only, to mix metaphors, he's the only antidote. I don't think you need an antidote for bread, but he's the only way. You got to get that leaven, that sin, out. You got to get it out of your heart. You got to get it out of your relationships, because it won't be contained. And we can't do that on our own, but Jesus can. He did so well on the cross when he paid the price. That was kind of an ultimate way he did it. But he also does it in our daily lives, as he, through his word, we're able to recognize our sin, as he allows us to repent and he forgives us and he helps us by the power of his Holy Spirit to turn from sin. He's kind of always pushing back that permeating effect in our lives if we let him. And so that's hopeful in the face of the hopeless realization that we can't keep sin from creating implosions in our important friendships and families and that kind of thing.
Yeah, you can't. I mean, the grace is so powerful. There's nothing but hope when grace gets involved.
Right.
Pushes us that way. The last thing is just that, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, all of these feasts overlay the Holy Week events so powerfully, like mind-blowingly powerfully, to encapsulate every single part of the gospel story. The part that we are anchored to, our reality, not just what was and what is, but what is to come. And so I didn't know if maybe you could anchor us in this story. Where does this fall in the Holy Week narrative?
Yeah, that's right, Dree. And actually, that is the part of studying the seven feasts that just keeps blowing my mind. It's like, whoa, how come I never knew this redemption timeline was here in Leviticus 23. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread wasn't like other feasts in that it was just a one-day feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. And so Jesus was observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. We call that the Last Supper. And it was, but on the Jewish calendar, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They gathered together on a Thursday. And Jesus was crucified the following afternoon. We know that because we call it Good Friday. But you have to think about the Jewish calendar, in which days went from sundown to sundown. So Jesus was killed on the same day that he observed the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the same day he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. It all happened on the timeline of this calendar that we find here in Leviticus 23. So, you know, as you picture him with the disciples in the upper room as he passed the unleavened bread, because it would have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he wasn't passing, you know, loaves of bread like we think of around. He was passing unleavened bread. And as he passed the cup, he knew that that very day he was going to die a horrific death and his body was going to be entombed in total darkness. That all happened on the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
I hope that gets down deep in me, that reality. I think we talk about God being omnipresent and omniscient, but I wish there was a word to say omni-planner.
Right.
Like he, you know.
He's planned all of time.
Had the plan. It wasn't like one day he decided, oh, I think I'll send my son. He had this plan in action to rescue us from the beginning of sin entering. It just is mind-blowing to me, and I just feel cared for and loved by it, even in the midst of my own brokenness.
And he revealed the calendar of Holy Week to the Israelites. Of course, they had no way of understanding what it was, but imprinted on their families through generation was this redemption story and how it would unfold. And I feel loved by that too. That's remarkable.
Yeah, it's just unreal to think about how much care the Lord took for us in his master plan for our rescue and our redemption. You too can go and understand these mind-blowing truths through Aaron's Bible study, The Seven Feasts. I encourage you to pick one up.
Yeah, I hope people do. Not just because it's my Bible study, but because it has been such a faith booster to me to see this passage, Leviticus 23, in a new way. So grab your copy at reviveourhearts.com/thedeepwell. Again, that's reviveourhearts.com/thedeepwell.
On the next episode, we're going to talk about leftovers. Aaron, do you like leftovers?
No, I don't. And no one in my family does. It's a little bit tragic.
That's unfortunate.
It is unfortunate. And in this next episode of The Deep Well, we're going to talk about leftovers, but not the kind that might be lurking in your fridge. We'll look at how God called his children not to give him their leftovers.
Well, I'm excited about that next episode. So don't forget, God's word is a deep well. You can drop down your bucket and pull up truth every single time. The Deep Well with Aaron Davis is a production of Revive Our Hearts, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.